It is good to be with you. I tell you what, those two songs were about as good of a lesson setup as I feel like I've ever had. And the reason was because I forgot that Darren was leading them. I forgot that I was singing really notes on a page. And the message of the song touched my heart and pointed me to God's word. And that's when songs are at their best. And those two songs did that. So thank you to Darren for leading those and for selecting them. I haven't talked a lot about the documentary that I'm editing, and I didn't really plan to do that as we start out this morning, but after singing those two songs together, I feel like I ought to share something because I feel like I've been given a gift in that I've been getting to listen to these gospel preachers who are so not only knowledgeable, but as Judy said this morning so well in class, there's something beyond knowledge for a gospel preacher and for all Christians. It's more than just intellectually knowing the text. You can be as smart as you want to be. You can have as much knowledge as you want, but there's something beyond that. And in this documentary that I'm editing, these preachers are talking about knowing God. They're talking about knowing him beyond just the facts, beyond just having an academic or intellectual knowledge of the word. And I've been struck this week especially because two of those men in particular have really highlighted one aspect of that that really carries throughout the whole biblical story. And that's the idea of presence. That the whole biblical story is really God wanting to be present with his people. From the garden where God was present with his people, but sin happens. Oh no, I can't be with you, God says. Okay, how about Noah? His name actually means rest or for God to rest, to be present with his people. He says, all right, I'm gonna wipe everything out. I'm going to start over and we're going to have rest because everyone's going to be like Noah who is righteous. And he wipes the whole world out and then Noah, just like Adam, sins with fruit. He gets drunk and goes off on his own path and rebels against God. And then Abraham, God says, this is the guy. I can be present with this kind of a guy. And he says, I'm going to make a whole nation of people like Abraham. From Abraham, from your seed, all these great people are going to come. And then that nation fails. That's how the promised land was described, though, as being like an Eden. Okay, we're going to restore this. I'm going to be with you again. And then the Israelites break the covenant. What's going to happen now? And so over and over again, God's wanting to be with his people. I want to be with you, he says. Sin. You've sinned. I can't be with you. Okay, I'm going to try this again. I want to be with you. Sin. I can't be with you. That's the problem God is solving throughout Scripture. And it's not because he failed in any of these instances. It's because man sinned. We messed up. And so, when we get to the New Testament, God says, I'm going to do something different this time. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send my son. And he is going to do what? He's going to dwell among you. He's going to be with you. He's going to live with you. I'm going to be present with you in him so that one day, how does the Bible end? Revelation 22, we're back to the garden. There's a river of life. The curse is no more. This is all in Revelation 22. And another way of saying this whole scheme of God that he's trying to be present with us is that he wants to be nearer. He wants to be nearer, still nearer to us. Isn't that amazing? God wants to be with us. We are so messed up. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. I know that about myself. I messed up in so many ways. But God wants to be with us. And he wants to be with us so much that even when we mess it up over and over again, he keeps on trying and he sends his son who was killed innocently. Not killed, but he was innocent when he was killed. You understand? And yet, there's an even greater sense in which he will dwell with us one day. Anyway, that's what I've been editing this week. I probably didn't do that justice. I hope you'll be able to watch the documentary when it comes out. But just after singing those songs, I think God is not only alive, he wants to be alive, to live with us, to be nearer, still nearer to us. What a powerful thought, and what a blessed thought for us to contemplate as Christians. It's a blessing. I hope that thought can carry you through this week as it has carried me and lifted my spirits this week. This morning's lesson, which of course you see the title behind me, is not going to be the most profound, difficult lesson. It is not going to be the, I'm going to share some really cool academic idea or type or inclusio or shadow or anything like that that is going to knock your socks off. This morning's lesson is going to be probably fairly easy to understand and maybe one of the hardest to apply. And how do I know that? Because this morning's lesson comes from something I have realized I have struggled with and that I need to work on, that I need to repent of in some ways. And it comes from James chapter 3, which talks about wisdom from above. But James is not unique in talking about wisdom. Wisdom is a theme that runs throughout the entire biblical narrative from beginning to end. Solomon asked for wisdom. We saw that this morning in our class. And God praises him for that. God says, that's a really good thing. That was about the best answer you could give, is kind of the drift that we get from that. And he says, because of that, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give you other things as well. I'm going to give you riches too. And so Proverbs, many of whom were probably written by Solomon, praises wisdom a lot. Lady wisdom is described in Proverbs, wisdom as the kind of companion that will help you and be with you and be good for you. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah is prophesied all over Isaiah, but Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah will have the Spirit of the Lord, and he goes on to link that to the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's the Spirit of the Lord. Well, in part it is, the Spirit of wisdom. That's kind of a big deal. And then sure enough, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, Jesus is said to have grown in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. And so sure enough, he did have wisdom. Jesus was wise. Jeremiah is another prophet that talks about this. He describes God as having made the world by his wisdom. Interesting. We would think it would be word right there, right? He made the world by his word. But no, Jeremiah says by his wisdom. Then in the book of Acts, wisdom is linked again to the Spirit of God. You get the picture, right? This is a consistent theme. It's kind of a drumbeat of Scripture. That God is wise, and that he calls his people to seek that same wisdom to be in their lives and in their minds as well. And the truth is, I don't really have to convince you, I don't think, that we need wisdom. Do I? I don't have to convince you of that. We all understand we need wisdom. And generally, we kind of realize that in particular when we're having to make a big decision, when we're having to face some kind of choice before us that we're really not sure what the right way to go is. We don't know. We don't know what to do, and so we pray for wisdom. Or we seek wisdom in other people, perhaps, or in Google, as the case may be. But whether it's a big decision or navigating a difficult situation or a difficult relationship, you ever been in one of those kind of situations? Where you have a difficult relationship, you're going to have a conversation that is not going to be pleasant. You don't know how this is going to go. I need wisdom to handle this. This could go really badly if I do this wrong. I need wisdom. We realize that in those situations. Or how about interpreting Scripture? How about if you're going to teach a class or preach a sermon? I'm painfully aware of this all the time. In fact, earlier in this chapter, guess what James says? Let not many of you become teachers. Why? You're going to get a stricter judgment. I need wisdom. I need wisdom to make sure that I do that correctly. In general, I think all these kinds of circumstances are situations in which we feel inadequate. That's the kind of situation that makes us realize our need for wisdom, right? When we feel like we're not enough, I don't have the capacity to make the right decision on my own. I don't know enough. I'm not practiced enough at this kind of thing. I don't know enough. And so we realize our need for wisdom. And God has not left us without any clue as to how we might attain such wisdom that can help us in those situations. And in reality, wisdom that can help us in all situations in life. We shouldn't just seek it when we're at this really tough decision, but all the time. But of all the books in the Bible, the one that particularly seems to emphasize wisdom the most is the book of Proverbs, which I mentioned earlier. But there's also a book in the New Testament that has earned the nickname of the New Testament version of Proverbs, or Proverbs in the New Testament. And that's the book of James. He's got these shorter little addressings of individual topics, and it seems like he jumps around kind of a lot, has bing, boom, 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 you know, all these little individual topics that are addressed. And so James talks a lot about wisdom. That's one of the things that he mentions quite a bit. Wisdom finds a prominent place, even as the book opens in verse 1 of chapter 5. Verse 5 of chapter 1. There we go. Where James says that we ought to ask God for wisdom. Why? He gives generously. He'll give it to us. He will supply us with wisdom. But James goes into even more detail later in the book, in chapter 3. I read a commentator, Douglas Moo, who said this, according to James, wisdom is to produce works. He's drawing on chapter 3 here. This idea reminds us strongly of James's earlier demand that faith manifest itself in works. True wisdom, like real faith, is a vital, practical quality that has as much or more to do with the way we live as with what we think or say. In this, James is true to the Old Testament conception of wisdom as a way of life, the attitude and conduct typical of a godly person. That background is helpful, I think. Why? Well, because wisdom we usually think of as something intellectual, right? We think of it as this knowledge, as this way of thinking or this ability to discern, and that's certainly part of it. But it helps us understand that in the biblical way of thinking, biblical terminology and modern terminology sort of have a little bit of a difference when it comes to the idea of wisdom. Biblically, wisdom is not just mere advice for decision-making. In the Old Testament view in particular, this commentator points out that wisdom is a way of life. Wisdom is a way of life for the person of God. And in James 3, James talks about two different types of wisdom, two different wisdoms that in essence represent two different ways of living. And as those who are called to live in the image of God, to be renewed after the image of our Creator, as Paul tells the Colossians, it is vital that we learn how to live in God's image, how to adopt the way of living that He both practices Himself, that God practices, and that He desires from us as well. However, James begins this discussion of wisdom in chapter 3, not by looking at God, but by looking at other humans who can be observed by his readers. So let's read what James has to say here. James 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As I said, James starts this discussion not by looking at God, where we might think he would start, but by looking at other humans who can be observed by his readers. Specifically, he talks about wisdom in the sense in which its presence or its absence can be observed in the people around us. And specifically, he indicates that you can identify a person with true godly wisdom by their meekness and their good conduct. James's question here, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise? Who thinks he's got some wisdom? Huh? He seems to indicate that there were some people who were claiming wisdom. This seems like a response, and we don't know that for sure, but it seems to indicate at least he wants them to look around them and see, okay, who who do you think really is wise among you? And it's very likely some were saying, I've got some wisdom. Maybe you should listen to me. Maybe I've got something to say about this matter. And James says, who is wise? Let's get to the bottom of this. How do you actually define wisdom? He's challenging their idea of who is really wise. Whether people are claiming it or not, he's saying, I want you to think about this. I want you to rethink this. I want to reevaluate what it really means to be wise. And his answer to that question of who is really wise is, those who claim wisdom are least likely to have it. Those who say, I got something to say about this, I think I've got a pretty good answer, they're least likely to actually be wise. The truly wise will not tell of their wisdom, James says. They will show it. One thing that I have learned in marriage and been humbled by, at some point, I would say I'm going to stop using marriage or Cassie in sermon illustrations, but I'm just not going to make that promise because that would probably be a lie. But one of the things that I've been humbled by and learned in marriage is that actions speak louder than words. You want to talk about a refrain? Perhaps that's something that I continually learn over and over again. Actions speak louder than words. Well, James says, guess what? That's the case with wisdom. Someone could say they're wise, but the truly wise are not going to have to tell you that they're wise. They're going to show it by their good conduct, by how they act. They're not going to say it. They're going to do it. They're going to live in a way that's wise. And not only are they going to show it through good conduct, they're going to show it through the way that they conduct themselves, through the way that they do what they do, as in they're going to be meek about it. They're not going to be sounding a trumpet. They're not going to be the loudest people necessarily. It's not to say that a loud person can't be wise. Writer has a very loud great uncle, Andy, who is, I would consider him very wise. But you get the idea. They're not screaming about their wisdom. They're not loud about themselves. They're not always trying to promote themselves and say something really, really great about themselves. They are just doing what's right. And they're meek about it. And that's the irony of it all, right? It's those who would be most hesitant to say, follow me, be like me, listen to me, who are actually the most worth following, imitating, and listening to. It's the people who aren't going to be in your face and say, hey, I think I've got something here, who are actually the ones we ought to listen to. And to be fair, that's not what the world calls wisdom. That's why this is ironic. It's not because we should be shocked at that from God's perspective, but the world doesn't see that as wisdom. They see the person who takes charge of the situation and says, I've got the answer, that's wisdom. Well, not in God's view. This is not what the world calls wisdom, to sit back and just show your wisdom by your good conduct and your meekness. But that's what God calls wisdom. And already we can see a divide here. There's going to be something the world thinks is wisdom, and God says that's not wisdom. There's going to be something God says is wisdom, and the world's going to say that is foolishness. That is ridiculous. When is that ever wisdom? Where is that going to get you? And so there's this divide happening here. And so we can already see that, and we see that in the text as to what James addresses when he shows us there is a form of wisdom, that is earthly wisdom, that has the appearance of legitimacy. It seems legit. But in fact, that form of wisdom is wholly incompatible with godly wisdom. They just don't work together. This earthly wisdom he starts talking about in verse 14 can be identified, he says, by what? Well, just as a truly wise person can be identified by their good conduct and their meekness, someone who is behaving according to earthly wisdom can be identified by their jealousy and their selfish ambition in their hearts. It's verse 14. So what does that really look like? Because we might say, well, I don't live by jealousy and selfish ambition. Those seem like kind of nasty terms. That's not really us. Like, I mean, yeah, maybe some executives who are really greedy or that kind of thing might live that way, but most of us don't. Well, maybe you've already thought again about that. I needed to think again about what that really means. This jealousy and selfish ambition says the best way to live or to conduct yourself is to try to get what you want. Selfish ambition, what I want, what I see, what I desire. And that is all around us. It's not only all around us, it might even be within us. It is this earthly wisdom is what permeates the earth. Shocking, right? Earthly wisdom. Well, it's all over the earth. That's kind of how the earth, the world, operates. Think about this. Even in our country, our housing market, why is it kind of messed up right now? Well, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is the whole market is predicated on people wanting something bigger, something better, and moving on up and opening up these smaller homes for first-time home buyers. And guess what? They're not moving. But that's what drives so much of people wanting a different home is something bigger, something better. I want something more. I want more, more, more. And then also the reason we get education. So many people get education because I'm not happy with what my parents had. I want more. I want more. I want better education. I want a better job. And so I'm going to go to this school and do more and more school so that I can get that. So that's the selfish ambition part, right? But how about the jealousy? I mean, that's all over the place. I'm okay with my house until I see someone else's house that looks pretty nice. I wish I had that. And I'm okay with my job or my level of education until I see someone else who's gone further and makes more money. And I say, ooh. So our way of thinking about careers is the same way in many ways. We see the next person. We want our boss's job. We want the next step up. We want our neighbor's job. That's just kind of how the world works. That's kind of how our economy, our society is driven, right? By this jealousy and this selfish ambition. What someone else has that I want or just what I want. That's kind of the machine that drives all that we see around us. But James says, it's not compatible with godly wisdom. They don't work. James says, not only is it incompatible, he kind of uses stronger language than that. He says, this is earthly. This is unspiritual. This is demonic. Whoa. You're saying like everyone around me is earthly and unspiritual and demonic? Yes. Perhaps when we're close to home, you're saying that me, when I'm driven by these things and I go for this more money or bigger house or something because I'm jealous or I have selfish ambition, that I am earthly, unspiritual, and demonic? Yeah. Yeah. You see why I was struck by this week? There's a form of wisdom. It seems legitimate, but it doesn't work with godly wisdom. And that is this earthly wisdom. But the result of earthly wisdom is also something James addresses here. And he shows us that the result of earthly wisdom can also have an appearance of legitimacy, but under the surface, it is disastrous. It is terrible. And that's evident in our world too, isn't it? I mean, how many times have we seen a company, a politician, even a religious figure, a priest, a pope, a bishop, a pastor, whatever those terms, maybe some of you would have better understanding of what those terms mean. But so many of those have been the subject of scandals. I mean, we've seen it time after time, haven't we? All around us, one after the other. It seems like all the time we're getting more and more of these things being uncovered. People who are corrupt, people who are abusing their power, people who are sexually abusing people around them, people who are doing all kinds of evil, terrible things. And those are just the ones we know about. I mean, you think we've caught every politician who's doing something dishonest under the table? We'd have to bust them all, wouldn't we? Just about? That's just what we know about, the ones that come out in the news. This is all over the place. Under the surface of this kind of wisdom is a mess. And yeah, we see this in our world, but we also see this in our families. When people don't care about others and they live for themselves and they push others to the side and selfish ambition and jealousy drive their actions, that tears families apart. It makes a mess of things even with the people we love the most. And maybe we see this in ourselves even as well. We know that when we are pursuing what we want, the result is disastrous inside ourselves too. We ultimately don't feel good. talk about that more in a minute. And yet, we continue to be deceived into thinking that earthly wisdom is the way. At least many of us do. I'll raise my hand on that. It's so easy to buy into this idea that working harder, getting more money, getting a better house, a better job, because I need more, 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 is going to make me happier. It's the way to live. It's so easy to buy into that, but James exposes it. He says, no, 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 that's not what this is. Guess where this ends? This ends in disorder. It ends in every vile practice. You might not see it, or you might, but that's what's happening. Disorder, every vile practice, chaos, right? Is there a better word to describe our world these days than chaos? That's where this leads. And James says, you don't think it leads there, but it does. Many times he says, don't be deceived, right? And Mike was talking about that this morning in class. Sound like a broken record, but this is one of those, do not be deceived about this. James says, you don't think this might be where this is headed, but this is exactly where this is headed. And so we shouldn't be shocked in the slightest when it is uncovered that these things have actually been going on under the surface for a long time. And it's getting harder and harder to hide that with the technology that we have. People can be tracked, conversations can be pulled out, and so now all these things are coming to light, and more people are being exposed, and we hear about this all the time, and we're shocked, but we shouldn't be. We should have known this is where earthly wisdom gets you. And that's just where our world is today. It has disastrous results. And again, that's another thing I don't think I have to convince you of. I think we see that around us. I think we see that within our families. I think we see that sometimes even in ourselves. But James says, there's another option. You don't have to be this way. This isn't the only way to live. And that's where our title today comes in. There's a different way to live. And that's living by godly wisdom. Godly wisdom has a different way of life. There's not just different things being done by the person with godly wisdom, but there is a different motivation here. The person with earthly wisdom is driven by jealousy and selfish ambition, but the person with heavenly, godly wisdom from above is driven by purity of heart and mind. He says the wisdom from above in verse 17 is first pure. That's where it starts. Pure. It's pretty different from jealous and selfishly ambitious. They're driven by that. That's where it begins. That's at the root of all this. They're driven by a desire for peace. If everyone in our world, in the corporate world, in the political world, in the military, whatever, in the family world, if everyone was driven by a desire for peace, not for something better for themselves, how much different would our world look if everyone just wanted peace? But that's not what everyone just wants. But the wisdom from above says, yes, that's what's important. That's what drives the person with this wisdom. They're driven by that. They're driven by mercy. They're driven by openness, being open to reason. They're driven by sincerity. Again, does that describe most of our world? Are they open to reason? Decreasingly so, it seems like. Are they sincere? Are they merciful? Again, seems like that just gets worse and worse. Godly wisdom has a different way. Instead of being driven by wanting more, more, more for ourselves, we are driven by trusting God. We are driven by trusting God, or the wisdom from above. You recognize that language? James has used this before. Chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is coming down from above. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to turning. That's where our trust is. It's not in ourselves and our ambitions. It's not in me wanting what that guy has. It's not in me wanting to build up my own wealth, my own accumulation. It's in trusting God. Doing it God's way. This is God's way. It doesn't make any sense to the world, but it's God's way. And so if we have this way, if we have this different motivation, if we are motivated by being pure, by being peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, if that is our motivation, we will live differently. That's a collection of attributes that are not likely to be the list of any sales team or business guru's list of abilities or qualities that will land you financial success. You're probably not going to find that list being like, this is what you got to do if you want to be successful. Be pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. They might think that's nice, but that's not going to really get you success. That's not going to help you in the long run. God says, that's how I define success. That's my wisdom. And so it's easy to think this isn't going to work because the world doesn't think that it will. But James says, it does work. And he says, this godly wisdom from above leads to a different result. He says in verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Godly wisdom, wisdom from above, leads to a different result. There is a harvest. There is a result. People in the world might say, well, you're not going to get anything out of being pure and peaceable and gentle. You're just going to get run over. You're never going to get anything. James says, no, you're going to get something. It's not going to be what you want, people of the world, but you are going to get something. There is something to be gleaned, something to be gained from God's way of living. But it's not a harvest of money. It's not a harvest of material things. It is a harvest of righteousness. Righteousness. God's not interested in our material or monetary gain. He's not particularly interested in that. Oh, sure, he cares for us. No doubt about it. And he wants us to work and provide for our families. There's the disclaimer so you don't misunderstand. The principle is God's just not as concerned about that as he is concerned about our eternal good. He's concerned about our eternal good. He's not concerned about us having the most right now. This is all going away. He's concerned about eternity. And almost invariably, those who live by earthly wisdom and pursue things based on jealousy, based on selfish ambition, find that what they actually want is not what they got. They find that what they actually want are the things God's way gets you. So many people get to the end of that road. They've climbed the ladder. They've gotten the biggest house. They've got all the cars. They've got everything they could ever want. And they are so empty and so unsatisfied, and they feel like they have no purpose. Why? Because guess what they wanted all along? They just want peace. And God says, that's what I was trying to give you all along. And yet that's what they so often still lack. True happiness, meaning, purpose, satisfaction, peace. And we could look at other people and say they lack that, but yet, how about us? Personally, I have an organization, a nonprofit organization I'm trying to get off the ground that I think will be beneficial to the kingdom. That's why I'm doing it. And yet, I have stressed myself out to no end trying to figure out a way to make it work and to make it sustainable, and how are we going to do this, and I don't know if this is going to happen. Should I give up? What's even going to happen? Okay, we got to double down and figure out the fundraising and everything. And it's good to make plans. But what I realized this past week is I'd pretty much cut God out of that. And say, if I plan well enough and I chase the fundraising dollars and I make sure that I make incredible content and change the world with these videos, then I won't have to worry at all. Everything will be taken care of. And guess what? I've cut God out of it. It's my ambitions, me wanting stability for this organization, me wanting financial success for me to be able to support myself with this, me wanting a name for myself in some sense. I mean, I wouldn't have said that, but I want this content to be amazing. And that sounds a whole lot about me. Not about God's purposes. And I share that to say, we might look at this and say, yeah, those executives who have the Teslas and the crazy fancy houses and they spend half the year in Florida and don't hardly work because they're passive income, yeah, they need to hear this. When in reality, we need to hear this too. Like I said, it's not the craziest, most mind-blowing lesson. But how many times are we wrapping ourselves up in all this, trying to control everything, trying to make everything just right on our own, and guess what? We are stressed out of our minds. We are not happy. We are anxious. We are depressed. Our mental health is plummeting. This isn't the body of Christ. And why? There may be other reasons. But I know for me, one of the big ones, I'm trying to control everything myself and I've cut God out of it. And of course I'm going to worry about tomorrow if I'm not trusting God to provide and take care of me. While I'm trying to control everything, while I'm living for myself, I'm going to be stressed. I'm going to be anxious. I'm going to be depressed. And I'm going to be on a roller coaster of emotions. But when I stop letting my jealousy and my ambition guide my mindset and actions, and when I start trusting God's wisdom, that if I'll simply be pure and peaceable and all those other things he desires, that he will take care of me, suddenly a lot of that stress, it goes away. Does that mean I stop working? No. Does that mean I stop trying to provide for my family? No. God has told me to do those things too. But it must mean there's a compatibility between these things. This mindset of I'm trusting God and still doing what I ought to be doing that he's told me to do. And I think the combination here is that what this means is I stop working because I want more stuff for myself or I want to control and make sure that I'm in a great position. And I start working because I have faith that God is going to take care of me through these things and that God's always going to provide. For me, this is a radical mindset shift that will bring, I think, I trust, I believe, deep peace. Peace without which the world, in the majority of it, is suffering through their days. People don't have peace. There's no peace. Not just in terms of the war going on, which is sad in and of itself, but peace inside too. And that's just a reflection of what's happening in here. People don't have that. Do we have that? It comes from trusting God. It doesn't come from having the perfect house. It doesn't come from having the perfect job. It doesn't come from having all the money, having a perfect bank account or investment portfolio. It comes from above. It comes from God. So, again, last time I'll say this, not the most profound lesson. But here's the takeaway. Trust God. Stop trying to control everything ourselves. It's something I need to work on. Maybe it is something you need to work on too. And my question for us to test that this morning is simply this. Do you have that peace? Do you have the peace that comes from that harvest of righteousness? Or do you spend your days stressed? Do you spend your days anxious? Do you spend your days worried about the future? And if you don't, there's a better way. There's a better way. It's God's way. If we can help you live God's way in any way, whether committing to it for the first time this morning or whether returning to it, if you have a spiritual need, we're here to help you as we stand and as we sing.